Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming back. We're going to be in Jeremiah 17 and 18 tonight, but I sense there is some discussion from last night yet. Is there questions at all from anything?
No, we don't want to argue.
Oh, no. What are you thinking? Oh, no. Yeah. We'll have class next week, right? We'll have class next week. No, you don't want to bring anything up? No one? Okay. I do appreciate the fact that you don't always feel like you have to agree with me. That's healthy. Now there's so many things, especially Genesis. It's so long ago. The earth is different. And then you got the whole argument, is it allegorical, is it poetic, is it literal, and is literal today the same thing as literal was that? Even the concept of the days, the 7 days, the word days in the Hebrew can refer to a period of time, it can refer to a period between light and darkness, and then you don't even have a sun yet until the 4th day, and so what's causing the light and darkness? How come does it have to be a 24-hour? I like to stick with the 24-hour days. It just avoids a whole lot of arguments with a bunch of conservative Christians, but it could be a lot of things in there and yet be literal. The thing I'm looking for is a literal meaning of what is being said, but then now the definitions of the words and the phrases could be somewhat different. So it's tough. And Roger was just saying that some of what you said about the Black Sea, Roger, the flood. Yeah, 5,000 BC would be right. It'd be right where we want it. You know, it's right. That'd be right with Noah. So the thing is, science has to be careful because he just can't start criticizing Scripture as being wrong. Because wait a minute, do you know everything? I mean, science does not yet know everything. They're continually rewriting their hypotheses, their conclusions. Science isn't dumb. Science is looking for facts. There's nothing wrong with science. It's just that when they say, well, we've already discovered everything, and so the Bible must be wrong, it's like, wait a minute. If the Bible is inspired, if the Bible is written by eyewitnesses back in the day, they are a lot closer to the facts than you are, however many years later we are. So you just have to, both camps have to respect each other. You know, you have to respect each other. And that's not an anti-God statement. That's just, you know, God created the earth and God wrote Scripture, and they're going to agree in the end. They're going to agree with each other. So, okay, with that, and there's no one to bring anything up or anything. I just heard a lot of little mumbling or murmuring amongst the people. Yes, Pat. A hymn. Where it's a hymn? Yeah, I don't know. It right. A hymn? It even right. It, even as the way it's written, in the English, it even carries some kind of a pattern into it as far as, you know, the ending, the first day and the second day, you know, or the evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning. So there could be some kind of rhythm or pattern in it that could be sung. When I read through commentaries, that's not something they're saying. It should be interpreted as a hymn. I mean, it could be, but okay. Was that a hand? Was it no? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. Possibly okay. Well, we're in Genesis. We're in Revelation. We are in. Where are we? Hey. My life is going so fast right now, as you probably know. And then I'm trying to, every free moment, write a couple reps and sets. And it's like, I can't believe how fast Christmas is approaching. It's like tomorrow's Christmas, it seems like. It is. And I've got to make sure I'm ready for it and get something done. But we're going to be, all the kids are coming home. And so I'm going to have to be Mr. Family Man, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
I will be 15 days behind on reps and sets. Yeah. The gap theory maybe has got to become a reality, maybe. Yeah. I agree. Okay, let me try this again. Fortunately, we're just doing video. I can just cut this off. We won't have to have anything on video. Jeremiah chapter 17. Here we go. Well, I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the faithfulness you've shown us in our lives and that we can measure, that we can see, but also your faithfulness in preserving the word for us. We do ask that our hearts would seek after it, that we would desire to understand it, that we may be conformed into your image and accomplish the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 17 and 18, I'd like to get through those this evening. Jeremiah, these are some of these chapters that we're going through, 13 through 20 right here, could be considered some miscellaneous accounts. Some of it's Jeremiah's own reflection. We saw Jeremiah kind of complaining earlier a couple weeks ago, and we see him talking. We're going to see him talk tonight about wanting vengeance on his enemies. We're going to see it again in chapter 18. So a lot of people call these his confessions or his reflections. This is kind of like some personal time Jeremiah is having. Not so much about the nations, although his whole life is wrapped up in announcing judgment to his people, but because that's his life, that is also his personal life. His problems come from that same ministry that he's got. Well, let's do this. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. It's easier to break this down, and this is a very typical breakdown. Verses 1 through 4 is the sin is engraved. It's a serious problem. It's engraved on their hearts. That's chapter 17, 1 through 4. Sin is engraved. And it's talking about even this generation that shouldn't be like that. It talked about the Asherah poles. They were cut down in Josiah's day, but yet it still continues into the next generation. That's how deep this sin is. Then verses 5 through 8 is simple. It's a choice of cursing and blessing. It's just like Moses, I said before you, cursing and blessing and cursing. Choose life, he tells him, life and death. But in here, the choice between cursing and blessing is broken down very clearly between God or man. Do you want to follow God and be blessed, or do you want to follow man and be cursed? And again, that following man in Jeremiah's life is probably following the politicians and the ways of society who is in rebellion towards God, but think they are doing the right thing. That's the way of man. Man is not always, in Jeremiah's case, he's going to the temple. He gets kicked out of the temple. But the priests aren't up there worshiping demons per se. They think they're worshiping God, but they've twisted it so. So even people that are following men can sometimes do it in the name of God, in the name of religion. It's just they've been separated so far from the truth. Chapter 17, verses 9 through, say, about 13. Now we're talking about the deceitful heart, how deceitful the heart is. So if you are going to turn to man, the chance of him actually being able to help you, even if he's sincere and he thinks he knows, they all agree. Remember, their hearts are deceitful. They're lost. So of course they all agree. They're all lost. And they all sound like they know where they're going. And chapter 17, verses 14 through verse 18. This is Jeremiah's words calling for vengeance. He's going to be complaining now. These people are making fun of me. They're affecting me. They're wanting to kill me. They're mocking him, and now he wants vengeance. And then chapter 17, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse, 27? It's about the Sabbath. And, right away we're going to be like, oh, that's not very interesting. That's about the Sabbath, and it's all legalistic. Indeed, the law of Moses was a thing of the past in their life and their culture that they had to follow. But the emphasis here is not so much about the law. It's a matter of a simple rule to follow. Will you honor God on the Sabbath? And if you are at all interested in honoring God on the Sabbath, there may be a chance you will hear the voice of the prophet. Because you're concerned about God and you're trying to honor him in some fashion, even if it's as much as honoring the Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath, that would indicate a heart that is seeking towards God. And remember in Romans and in Paul writes to Timothy, talking about that light. If you are in the world and there's a little bit of light and you're turning towards that light, that is enough momentum to get God to respond to you. And I think we should understand this, that when you make a step towards God, God gives you more. It's like we're talking about, many times this pops up, when we're talking about how they began to pursue and look for the text, the manuscripts, to find the true word of God, to get through all the texts and all this, God began to bring about discoveries, including the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, and things are just opened up so that the Greek world has opened up to us. That's just a simple example. We see it in the Bible. When people see a little bit of light and they start making their way towards it, God is going to give them more light. If they see a little bit of light and they turn their back on it, God's not going to give them more light. They've already ran away from the little light they saw. More light is just going to make them run even faster. So the idea, if they respond positively, and that's kind of what the Sabbath is right here. He's going to say, honor the Sabbath, and he's going to watch them. And there are some that are honoring the Sabbath. They're responding to the little bit of light that's left. And God says, these are the people that maybe there's going to be hope for them. Anyway, that's chapter 17. Let's go back to the beginning and run through chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. Again, this is around 603. Daniel's gone. Jeremiah is still prophesying. Jehoiakim is the king. And he's got a collection of thoughts right here. Chapter 17, verse 1. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on tablets of their hearts. And again, these are instruments that you'd engrave, we use for stone, the iron tool, the flint point. When you see ancient inscriptions or even rock carvings, if we saw the ashlar stones, those are the tools they're using to form the ashlar stones. Or if the Romans would engrave something, of course, this isn't the Romans at this time, but a lot of times you see the Latin inscriptions. These are the tools they'd use to chisel out stone. Well, and they're using that kind of thing to chisel into their heart. Their sin is being chiseled hard enough to go into stone going into their hearts. And on the horns, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children, here it is, even their children remember their altars and the Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. And remember, this goes back to Josiah's day when he stopped this. He made this illegal. And yet these children, they still remember that. They're still talking about it. Makes you think of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation came out and they got, 1 week, 2 weeks, a couple months into the wilderness, and they began to tell stories about how great, you remember this? How great it was back in Egypt. You remember that? They get out into the wilderness and they're looking for water, they're struggling for food, and they're complaining to Moses, they don't want to be out here. And they start telling stories. Remember how good we used to have it back when we were slaves? We sit about around these big pots of food and they'd come in and they'd just throw all their slop in there and we'd have plenty of food. And it's like, that's not the way it was. You were enslaved. You were in bondage. God set you free. But they told those stories the whole time in the wilderness. That generation that dropped dead in the wilderness, that's what they told their children. And by the time Moses gets that second generation, there's a verse right there where there's a confrontation, and guess what they say? We wish we were back in Egypt where our parents told us these good stories. It's like, they've never been there. They were born in the wilderness. They've never seen Egypt. But what do they know about Egypt? That's when we had it good. That's when life was right. Before you got involved and God started. And that's kind of interesting right here. They were these Asherah poles, they were made illegal in Josiah's time. But now, 20, 30 years later, the children are still saying, that's really what we would like. That's when we started going downhill, when we stopped worshiping the Asherah poles. Verse 3, my mountain in the land and your wealth and all... My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder together with your high places because of the sin throughout your country. And again, he's talking about his mountain. Everything I've given you, including my temple, my throne here in Jerusalem, I'm going to give it all away because you're not honoring it. Verse 4, through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. You're made the choice and you're going to lose it. Now, that's so important. That concept right there, especially where we're heading in chapter 18, remember this, it is your own fault. You have made this happen. You made this choice. You've walked away, and I've given you an inheritance. God gave it to them, the land, the promises, and they gave it away. The inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in the land you do not know, which is Babylon, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. And that ends our section right there about the engraving of the sin, and we switch subjects now. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says, and this is now about cursing and blessing. Cursing, blessing, and the concept here is going to be God versus man. If you want to follow man, you're going to be cursed. If you want to follow God, you're going to be blessed. And that's what it's come down to. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. Now notice right here, prosperity's coming. These blessings, they're coming. God is going to do his work. But the person that is wrapped up in man and following this, he is not going to see it when it comes. And that is a scary thought. That is, it's not that it wasn't there. It's that you did not have the foresight, the wisdom, the inspiration from God to recognize what God was doing. You're on a different plane. God is moving up here, and there it is. But you've dropped down and began moving among men. And so where the blessing is, here it comes. But you're too busy down here. In fact, sometimes this will be fighting against the blessing. And again, you've got to think here probably, Jeremiah is not talking about, the end times, and he's not talking about, all just general biblical principles, although I think you can apply this to the end times. I think there's a basic biblical principle here. Jeremiah is talking about 603 B.C. He's talking to his generation. He's consumed with trying to reach his generation. So when he talks about this, he's talking about people in his time trusting men, trusting probably the politicians or the ambassadors that are going back and forth between countries trying to figure out how are we going to overthrow the Assyrians? How are we going to overthrow the Babylonians? What can Egypt do to help us? Conspiring. And God says, don't go down there. Trust me. No. We've got to figure something out. They're scheming. And in verse 6 it says, he'll be like a bush in the wasteland. He'll not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. That's what happens when you trust man. That's your result. And again, of course, the application will be made today. Now, that doesn't mean we don't trust wisdom. We don't trust counsel. Proverbs talks about that also. But if you're pursuing counsel in the light of God, because God has placed, wisdom among us, there's different people have different insights and wisdom, and you're pursuing it because of God in his direction, that's one thing. But to just cross God off and say, we're going to do it ourselves, that's a whole nother story. So this is not rejecting counsel and getting information from men. But verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence, and that could also be whose faith is in him. He'll be like a tree. What's this sound like? This sounds like a little bit of a Proverbs, a little bit of Psalm chapter 1 right here. He'll be like a tree planted by the water who sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are green, or always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And here's the key right here. Verse 8, he'll be like a tree planted by the water. Think of a stream, or think of a spring of water or a river. Here's a tree planted by the river. It sends out its roots by the stream. In other words, if there's ever water anywhere, the land may be dry, but there's always going to be this trail of water right here. There's always going to be truth flowing through here. And if you plant your roots right here, your roots are going to extend down in here to the source. And when everything else is dried up, your roots will still be getting directly source of water directly from God himself. And that's the idea. We want to plant ourselves next to God, next to the Word of God, because when everything else starts going, crazy and haywire or whatever, we're not plugged in getting our truth from some other source. We're getting our truth directly from God. It says when everything else falls apart and everybody else is living in the wilderness, you'll still be plugged into the truth. Now, so often, because it's talking about blessing and prosperity and fruit, sometimes you instantly go to, ching, ching, money. But I think this is bigger than that. Money is just a representation of another level. And this is talking here about a spiritual truth that is going to then, of course, benefit all of your life, your relationships, your business, your spiritual life, your health. It will affect everything. But anyway, that's again talking about the choice. And notice right here, verses 1 through 4 compared to verses 5 through 8. Verses 1 through 4, man's sin or Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool. That's what he's talking about. They're completely lost. Now we're talking about why are they lost. They're now lost because they're following men. Okay, verse 9 begins talking about deception. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You begin to hear the concept of the New Testament doctrine of the sin nature, that we have the sin nature here. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. But the heart is deceitful above all things, and we need to consider that. The heart, and that's obviously not, you know, the physical heart, but that's the inner side of man. That would be your emotions, your feelings, your intellect, your perspective, the way you see things. That is the heart, the inner side of man. It is deceitful above all things. And now, and again, don't think about the person sitting next to you or across the room or at work or at church or wherever that's deceitful. This is talking about all of us, our inner self, inside of ourselves. We have a twisted view of reality. We're deceived. And so we tell ourselves deceived things. And that, I mean, I can think about 1,000 examples up here, but that's why it's nice to have some people around you. I'm thinking of my wife in particular right here, and this is not a, you know, she's not even here tonight, so it's, you know, it's not like I'm trying to butter her up or anything. But it's nice to have someone who can look at you and say, you're lying to yourself, or you're that's not the way it really was done. Someone that's close enough to see when you start to twist things, because I'm sure you do it too, and it's, if you don't, it's nice to finally admit that you do, and it helps solve a lot of problems, is you twist things into your own perspective. And it's like, yes, and sometimes for me, the longer I spend by myself, the more time I spend by myself, the more twisted and deceived I get. And then finally when I step out, it's like, oh, I everything's wrong. It's like, really, you need to move around people a little bit more and realize you don't always have the absolute truth. And right here, the heart is deceitful above all things. That's for all of us. If just left to ourselves, we'll continue to twist things and deceive ourselves. And this is not other people. This is you deceiving yourself from the inside and beyond cure. Again, there's that sin nature. It's nothing you can do about it. Who can trust it? Who can trust your own position? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Now, notice right there, now you're adding the mind either. The heart, which could be that inner side of man, the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct. So in other words, you've got the spirit, the inner working, the mind, the intellect, that's how he's thinking and the facts he knows, and this is how his decision-making facility, reward a man according to his conduct, which is what his body does. So there you've got spirit, soul, and body right there. And that is why this spirit and the soul, the renewing of the mind, is so important, because there's things going on in here that God is waiting to come out in your body, in your actions, in your deeds, and when it manifests, he's going to reward it, which is good news. But also, he's going to punish it. This is where it all comes out, right here. So if your mind is, or your heart is deceitful, and you don't have good information, what you're going to do is going to be rebellion towards God. And again, if you get a bunch of men in that condition, they're all going to work together, and now you can see why it's cursed. This is a group of men trusting each other, all deceived, all working together, and they end up in rebellion towards God. And that's, again, why we want to have, of course, be born again. We want our minds renewed to the Word of God so that we have a chance of producing. And I think the New Testament gives us great hope that we can be saved spiritually. We can be saved through the Word of God and have our minds renewed so that our actions are pure and in line with God. It's not hopeless. It's just without God, it is hopeless. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Right there, God is saying, I'm fair. I'm going to give you what you deserve. Verse 11, like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they'll desert him, and in the end, he'll prove to be a fool. So this would be an example of a man trusting in himself over here, and he's going to try to figure out a way to manipulate the system and manipulate people to get right here. It's talking about wealth. And the example that's being used here is kind of strange, but there is an explanation for it. I'm going to give it to you very quickly here. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay. If it's true scientifically or not is not the point. The point is, in their culture, it's just like Santa Claus comes down the chimney. We say that, we believe that, we accept that's a common understood thing. Santa Claus comes down the chimney. Now, in 2,000 years, it's like, is that really scientifically accurate? That's not the point. That's just what this culture, that's part of our folklore, it's part of what we talk about. The same thing here. In their culture, they believed, they understood that a partridge, a bird, would find nests. When a mother bird would leave the nest and go somewhere else to look for food or whatever, that nest was open. The partridge would find that nest, sit on the eggs and hatch the eggs. They'd take over the nest. But the problem was when those eggs would hatch and the birds, little birdies, would start growing up, they had by nature recognized this partridge is not my mother. This is not, I can't do the things this bird does. I can't fly the way this bird flies or doesn't fly. And eventually one day those eggs, or the chickens, that, or the chickens, the little birds that hatch out of the eggs, would recognize this isn't normal, and they would leave. And so the story there is like a partridge that hatches eggs that did not lay. There's a partridge going to a nest that's not its own, sitting on the eggs until they hatch, and it's a happy little family, until the birds wise up a little bit and go, something's not right here. That's just like the man who gains riches by unjust gain. You may sit on the nest, you may hatch the eggs, but eventually that money, the whole situation is going to say, we don't belong here. This is a twisted environment. And that money, Proverbs says, will grow wings and fly away. Here it says, when his life is half gone, they'll desert him, just like the little chicks or whatever desert the partridge that's not their mother. And in the end, he'll prove to be a fool. So here's this mother bird, this partridge, walking around. Where's all your little chicks or whatever? Well, they all left. They knew I wasn't their mother. And that's just a warning right here, going back to being deceived, trusting in man, and producing deeds that are not your own right here. This is the case right here. An example, you're going to do it your own way, deceive and manipulate to get this. It's not going to last. Verse 12, a glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And again, that's talking about Jerusalem. And it's an interesting line right there. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now, of course, we know heaven is where God's throne is at from ancient times, is where God's throne from eternity past. But when it says here, a glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, what is that beginning? Is that the beginning of God in the eternity past? Or is that the beginning of when God was worshipped on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem? And, of course, that would be when David purchased that Temple Mount. But wait, was he worshipped there before? Well, when Abraham came up to Salem, he went to the place that was Mount Moriah, and that was the place of Melchizedek's residence. He was in Salem, and just north of Salem, you know, the old city of Salem, old city of Jerusalem, just north up Mount Moriah was the Temple Mount. And so Melchizedek looks like when Abraham came to worship and offer Isaac, he didn't go in some strange place in some backwoods hill somewhere. He came to Salem and went to their sanctuary or their place of worship, which was just north of the city. And that was the place Abram offered Isaac, just outside of Melchizedek's city of Salem. So I'm just throwing this out there. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Is he saying that this place has always honored God Most High? Because remember, Melchizedek, who did he honor? He was a priest of God Most High, the God of Abraham. And then it wasn't until David's time that land was purchased and Solomon's day that the temple became the sanctuary of the Jews. But it wasn't the Jewish sanctuary. It was God's sanctuary that may have been there for generations. He had been worshipped there on Mount Moriah. So this worship of Yahweh on Mount Moriah could go back way before David and Solomon. But nonetheless, they're saying that's where our sanctuary is. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Again, talking about blessing and cursing, blessing with God, cursing following man. And then the heart, who can trust it? You're going to have your mind renewed. Otherwise, you're going to miss this. And if you reject God, you're going to be turned to dust. You cannot walk away from this sanctuary, because this is the place of the eternal God. Okay, verse 14. We've now covered three things. The first four verses were the sins engraved with an iron tool on their hearts. Verses 5 through 9, or 5 through 8, is the cursing and blessing, the choice, follow God or follow man. 9 through 13 was the heart is deceitful. You cannot trust yourself. You've got to get your mind renewed. You've got to do something with your inner condition. If you leave it like it is, no matter if everybody agrees with you, if you haven't renewed your mind, you're going to be destroyed. What you have is going to be taken. And now, Jeremiah has been prophesying to these people for some 25 years. And in verse 14, we have, I think right here, Jeremiah's complaint. Jeremiah's complaining. Let's read this and see what he's saying. This is only going to go from verse 14 through verse 18. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. This would probably be Jeremiah's words saying, I am injured. I need saved. I need help. Maybe he's reflecting on the words he's just read, but it appears as he's going with this, he's talking about his culture. He's trying to live over here. He's trying to renew his mind. Remember, God told him, we saw a couple weeks ago, repent and say worthy things, not worthless things. So Jeremiah himself has drifted over into this camp, and God says, get out of this camp. These people are supposed to turn to you. You're not supposed to turn to them. So Jeremiah is over here, but in an attempt to live over here, away from his culture, he's got people over here mocking him. Not only maybe because of his lifestyle, which includes not going to funerals, not going to weddings and festivals. He's going to be doing a variety of other things, but he's isolating himself. His message is very negative. So he's got this huge barrier, and they're mocking him. It's been 25 years that he's been saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. So here it is, verse 15, after he says in verse 14, heal me, save me, and I will be healed, and I will be saved. If you will help me, God, I'll be okay. But verse 15, he says to God, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it be fulfilled now. Oh, Jeremiah, you've been saying this for 25 years. Where is it? Where is the word of the Lord? Let it happen now, or just stop talking about it, Jeremiah. Verse 16, I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Please, you know I'm staying faithful. You know I'm staying on message. You know I'm not running away. And there have been some prophets that have fled and abandoned the message. He says, but do not be lost from me. When in my day of terror, make sure you're my refuge, that you're there. Verse 18, now he says, let me be blessed over here, but let these people that are coming against me be cursed. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. So now it's a very interesting thing right here. Jeremiah has been pleading for these people. And now when it comes down to this right here, where they start turning against him, he starts separating from them and says, okay, God, this is not God saying I'm going to punish these people. This is Jeremiah the prophet saying, I'm tired of them too. I'm tired of them oppressing me. Time for them to be terrified, but not me. That is that section right there. And we're going to get more of that in chapter 18 if we hurry. Verse 19 now begins the Sabbath issue. And again, like I said at the beginning, this is a test. This is God just looking. How are they responding to this little bit of light? If they'll respond to this, if they'll show me some effort, I can work with that. But if they're not responding to the Sabbath, I mean, what else is left? Chapter 17, verse 19. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at the other gates of Jerusalem. In other words, start here, but move around. Don't just stay in one place. So again, this would be, the city would have looked like this. Here's the old city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley. The Hinnom Valley comes down like this. Here's Mount Moriah that was added on to the city in Solomon's day. And by this time right now, the city has gone over into this side over here, into the, here's the Central Valley right here, over into what we call today another mound, another hill. This would be Zion. Today we call it Mount Zion. This would be the old city of Salem or Jerusalem, David's city. This would be Mount Moriah. And actually Mount Moriah, of course, rises up like this. So this is actually on part of Mount Moriah as it rises. So this is the city. So what gate is he talking about? David's palace was right about here. What gate were they coming in and out of? You know, there's gates here coming into the city. There's gates over on this side. There's northern gates. It doesn't say specifically, but it does say this gate right here. It says, the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Are they coming in by their palace? Are they coming in on some of the main roads from the west? Again, we could sit and speculate and try and figure it out. But then he says, go to all the gates. So he's supposed to check out the people's traveling on the Sabbath day. This is what the Lord says to me. Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at all the gates of Jerusalem. Say to them, now when you get there, here's what you're going to preach at all these gates. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and all the people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or to bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, that was part of the law. Don't be carrying a load in here back and forth and doing business on the Sabbath. He's not saying anything new. It's a typical prophet of Israel, just bringing back the law of Moses. Just saying, I'm calling you back to the law of Moses. Verse 22, do not bring a load out of your houses and do not work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet, so that's canon. Nothing new, honor the Sabbath. You'd think they would all be doing it. If you go to Jerusalem today, they are doing this. They shut it down. If the first time you're there and you're going to go out and get something to eat that night, it's like, and it's Friday night, and it's, you know, the sun has gone down. Well, let's go get, it's Friday night. It's kind of like, not here, it isn't. The Sabbath has begun. And it's like a ghost town. It's shut down. Now, the night before, Thursday night, it's a party. But Friday night, it's shut down, and they honor the Sabbath today. There's not a doubt in their alarm clocks. They have Sabbath alarm clocks. Why? Because you can set your alarm clock on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but Friday night, is setting an alarm clock a sin? Could be. You're not honoring the Sabbath, so you better have an alarm clock that you can set 2 days in a row for Friday night and Saturday. And so anyway, they take it very serious today. Verse 23, but in this time, verse 23, yet they did not listen or pay attention to Jeremiah. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. In other words, if you as a people can somehow manage to figure out to honor the Sabbath, that is enough for me to promise you that you'll continue to have kings come through these gates for generations in the line of David. Then their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Kind of contrary to what it's going to be, their king is going to end up in prison in Babylon. The people are going to end up in captivity. They're not going to have horses and chariots. They're going to have nothing, and their city is going to be a desolate waste. But if they could have obeyed the Sabbath right here, showed some kind of sign of honoring God and recognizing his authority, God says, I could work with that. We've got positive momentum. Verse 26, people come from towns of Judah and the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin, the western foothills, from the hill country and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, and thank offerings to the house of God. In other words, talk about Benjamin to the north, the Negev to the south, the hill country of Judah from the west. In other words, if you can do this today and honor the Sabbath, your kingship will endure. Your city will endure. In fact, I will spare the entire land. The entire land will be affected by that. I mean, it's a huge problem. I will spare the entire land. Verse 27, but if you do not obey me and to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. And that's exactly what's going to happen. He says, if you can't, I'm going to start a fire. And the gates would have been, they'd have chambers on the outside like this, you know, maybe two chambers on both sides, a four-chamber gate or a six-chamber gate. And they'd have court in those little rooms, or they'd have maybe some trade in the little